Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Come with me, if you will, please, to Daniel chapter 2. We are in a series on the signs of the times, and we've spent the previous three Sundays taking a look at Israel, which is key to understanding the end times. This morning, we're going to take a look at a three-part study on the kings of the West. Those of you who are familiar with prophecy, and those of you who have made a study of the end times, the eschatology of the New Testament, realize you have to understand that most of, if not all of what we have in the New Testament concerning the end times finds its roots back in the Old Testament. Back in the Old Testament in books like Daniel and Ezekiel, back into Genesis and in Deuteronomy, several passages in Psalms and other places that talk about the end of days. As we progress through this study, you realize that John talks about, in the book of the Revelation, talks about the kings of the east, the kings of the north. He talks about the kings of the west. We're going to take a look at the kings of the West, and we'll find some of this information in the book of Daniel. This morning, chapter 2. Next Sunday, chapter 7. We're going to take a look at prophecy. We're going to take a look at Old Testament prophecy. We're going to lay the foundation, the groundwork, if you will, on who the kings of the West are. And again, it begins back in the Old Testament. Now, I need to say concerning prophecy, many of us have a real difficult time understanding God's plan for the ages because we have a difficult time interpreting biblical prophecy. But just like Jesus gives us clues and gives us keys in the New Testament with regard to understanding parables, so God also gives us clues and He gives us keys to interpreting prophecy. Where we go wrong is we read a passage of Scripture that deals with prophecy and we begin to assume certain things. We have preconceived ideas and we want to twist those prophecies to meet those preconceived ideas, and that's where we go wrong. That's where we go astray. That's how we misinterpret what the Lord is saying. So if we're very careful to take a look at what is being said in Scripture and we're careful to define as God gives us understanding of certain terms, then we're more or less likely to come out knowing what God means when He speaks to us about future events, than if we just try to twist things around to our own theology. So with that said, I want us to begin this three-part study on the kings of the West. And again, we're just laying the foundations this morning. We're just kind of plowing the field before we can plant the seeds and see then the fruit come to pass. In Daniel chapter 2, nearly 650 years before the birth of Jesus, Judah was conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And as he conquered the Jewish people and as he sacked Jerusalem, he took the children of Israel into captivity. They were taken out of the land of promise. They were put into exile into the nation of Babylon. Now, after all of this had taken place, King Nebuchadnezzar started to have some bad dreams. And these dreams disturbed him greatly. As a matter of fact, the word that's used for troubled him, these dreams troubled him, that word that's used means it greatly distressed him. It kept him awake. He became so upset over these dreams that he couldn't rest until he found an answer as to what they meant. He called his court advisors together. And he asked his court advisors, what do these dreams mean? And they couldn't answer him. They couldn't give him any answer at all as to the meaning of the dreams. And so he said, if y'all don't tell me what these dreams mean, I'm going to kill you. I'll have you executed. Because after all, you're supposed to be the wise men of the land. They couldn't understand the dreams. And so they said, there is a man here, a man who is a prophet of the Hebrew God. And he can not only tell you what the dreams are, but he can also tell you what they mean. And so King Nebuchadnezzar summoned for Daniel to come and to share with him just exactly what these troubling dreams were all about. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 35, we have the king's dream. Follow along as I read there. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while the stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer's threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." That was the dream. In verses 37 to 45, we have Daniel's interpretation of the dream. Follow along. "You, O king, are a king of kings." That means you are the great king of the earth. You are the greatest power on the face of the earth. It's kind of like our president, you know. He's called, often called, the most powerful man in the world because he's a president of the greatest nation on the face of the earth. "You, O king, are the king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." Here's how we begin to understand now this prophecy. Daniel is saying to King Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold." You can't miss that. If you miss that, then nothing else will make sense. "You are the head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." So, king, you're sitting on the throne now. But when you're gone, there's going to come another king. But he's not going to be as great as you are. And his kingdom is not going to be as great as your kingdom. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze. And the idea here is it's not going to be as great as the previous kingdom. A third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And then a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. But again, the idea here is it's inferior. "Inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." So let's get the picture here. The picture's on the screen. You have this great image that King Nebuchadnezzar has envisioned in a dream. The head is made of gold, the chest and arms made of silver, the stomach and thighs made of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron mixed with clay. King Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. He is going to be succeeded by another king inferior to him. He will be succeeded by another king inferior to him, and so on and so forth until the end of the kings of Babylon are concluded. That's the image, and that's the interpretation of the dream. Now, the Bible tells us, beginning way back with Moses, God gave Moses instruction to give to the children of Israel concerning prophets and prophecy. And God was very specific and God was very clear that if an individual is to be considered a prophet of God, what that individual says has to come to pass. If what that individual says does not come to pass, that person is supposed to be considered a false prophet and they're to be taken out and executed. Only those who speak for God will speak the truth of God. And as they speak the truth of God, what they say will surely come to pass. So a prophet is judged according to the prophecy that he speaks. But I want you to understand also that in most cases, in the vast majority of cases, in both Old Testament and New Testament prophecy, there are two aspects to every word of prophecy. Two aspects. There is a short-term fulfillment and a long-term implication. There is a short-term fulfillment and a long-term implication. Now let me just stop for a moment and share with you why. The short-term fulfillment. In practically every prophecy that's given in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, there must be a short-term fulfillment. Now, you and I, when we read the Bible and we read about prophecy in the Bible, almost always we want to throw that off into the future. And we want to say, okay, God is speaking about this and God is speaking about that. And that's going to happen way off down yonder in the future, several hundreds of years or several generations from now. But I submit to you, dear friends, if that were the case, how could one judge if the prophet was from God? If his prophecy is going to be fulfilled way off down yonder in the future, how am I going to determine that this man is truly a prophet of God? If there is nothing whereby I can gauge, whereby I can measure his prophecy, there has to be a short-term fulfillment in order for the person who hears the prophecy to understand that this man is speaking the word of God. If it doesn't come to pass in a way that I can understand it, then how am I to believe it? That's the point. And again, I submit to you that practically every prophecy of Scripture has a short-term fulfillment so that God can, first of all, verify the prophecy, that God can verify the word that is being spoken. Secondly, short-term fulfillment validates the prophet as being a person sent by God. If what I have to say is not going to happen for several hundreds of years, how do you know that I'm a prophet sent from God? Or how do you know that I'm a false prophet? You can't gauge that. You can't test that. There has to be some short-term fulfillment in order for you to gauge whether the person is truly a man sent from God. Thirdly, short-term fulfillment allows those who hear the prophecy to benefit from it. Now understand this. Listen, we have been for over a year and a half in the book of the Revelation. And I know for most of us, we have the idea that everything that's contained in the book of the Revelation has to do with the end times. And I agree with you that for the most part it does. But if what was said and what was written in the book of the Revelation had no bearing on what was going on in the days that John wrote it, the people could not benefit from it. If John wrote the book of the Revelation and it was sent out to the seven churches for them to read, and it was all about the future, how could those churches be blessed by that letter? How could they be ministered to by that letter? What relevance would it be to their situation? There had to be something gained from the reading of the letter that would help them in the situation that they found themselves in. And so that's why I say that short-term fulfillment is necessary to allow those who hear the prophecy to benefit from it. Because if there is no benefit from the prophecy that's being spoken, then the prophecy does not really fulfill God's desire to minister to his people. So that's the short-term fulfillment. But there are also long-term implications. Every prophecy has long-term implications. The long-term fulfillment verifies, first of all, that the prophecy is indeed the word of God. Secondly, it verifies and it validates that the prophet is one who's sent by God. Thirdly, it reveals God's plans for the future. And then finally, it gives hope to future generations that God is at work moving human history toward a final conclusion. And that's so important for us also. When you take into consideration the short-term fulfillment, and you read in history where what has been said actually came to pass, then that gives you encouragement in seeing that the Word of God is true. It gives you encouragement in seeing that the men who spoke from God spoke the truth of God. It also gives you encouragement in understanding that God has a plan set for all things, and that God is using all things to accomplish that plan. So there's a short-term fulfillment, and there is a long-term fulfillment. Now, Daniel's prophecy has both short-term and long-term aspects to it. In the short term, and today we're just going to deal with the short term. Next Sunday, we'll deal with the long term as we begin to understand how all this fits into the kings of the West that has implications on the end times that we're moving toward. In the short term, understand that Nebuchadnezzar's dream indicated that his kingdom was coming to an end. Here was Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, and he's riding high on success. He has conquered all of his enemies. He's conquered all of the nations around him. He is the greatest king of the greatest empire on the face of the earth at his day. And as most human beings are, when they're riding the crest of the wave of success, they become arrogant. They become proud. They begin to think that they're invincible. They begin to think that no person can touch them, no one can defeat them. This dream was God's wake-up call to Nebuchadnezzar. You are a great king, but there will be kings after you. And you are the king of a great nation, but your nation is going to fall. So the short-term benefit to King Nebuchadnezzar was to realize that there would be five successive kings that would impact Babylon and the Jews. Each successive king would be inferior to the previous king. And each successive king would weaken the nation to the point that the nation would eventually fall. Nebuchadnezzar's dynasty and the Babylonian Empire would be ground into dust. Nebuchadnezzar listened as Daniel spoke to him. Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold." History records that Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon from 605 to 562 BC. Following him was Amel-Marduk, the chest and the arms of silver. Inferior to King Nebuchadnezzar, rendering the empire weaker than it was under Nebuchadnezzar, he reigned from 562 to 560 BC. He was followed by King Nergal-Shar-Rezer, the belly and the thighs of brass. He reigned from 560 to 556 BC. He was followed by Laba-Shimarduk, legs of iron, who reigned for 1 year, 556 BC. Following this king came Nabonidus and his son Prince Belshazzar. Some of you recognize the name Belshazzar, the feet of clay and iron mixed. Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar reigned from 556 to 539 BC. This was the final administration. Now listen, this was the final administration before Babylon fell. Daniel spoke almost 100 years before to King Nebuchadnezzar that the kingdom would end. Five kings and the kingdom would end. You have Nebuchadnezzar, you have Amel-Marduk, you have Nergal-Shar-Rezer, you have Laba-Shimarduk, you have Nabonidus and his prince Belshazzar. Five kings. And after Belshazzar dies, Babylonian is destroyed. Was Daniel a prophet of God? We would have to say yes. You have an image made of gold, of silver, of brass, of iron mixed with clay. You have five kings, and then it is destroyed. 100 years before it happened, Daniel said it was going to happen, and it happened just like Daniel said. Under Nabonidus, you have two legs, the kingdom divided. Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar divided the kingdom because Nabonidus wanted to worship the moon god, the Assyrian moon god, Sin. And there were people in the nation that wanted to follow Nabonidus, but there were others who did not want to worship the moon god, Sin. And so they followed his son Belshazzar. The nation was divided, and eventually it fell. The division left Babylonian Empire so weak that Persia rose up and conquered it around 100 years after Daniel said it would be conquered. Now, the prophecy again is relevant to Nebuchadnezzar in that he understood that the Babylonian kingdom would soon come to an end because they had conquered Judah. It was also relevant to the captive Hebrew people because when Daniel spoke these words, it spread throughout the empire, and the Hebrew people who were held captive, who were exiled in Babylon, understood that the kingdom is going to come to an end and they would be released and they'd be able to go back home. And it happened just like Daniel said. So here are the short-term implications. By the way, the stone that strikes the image and grinds it into dust, that happened in 539 BC. In Daniel chapter 5, Prince Belshazzar has a feast honoring the gods of the empire. During the feast, the hand of God writes on the wall of Belshazzar's palace. And the words that were written on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, Chaldean, if you will. And the words mean simply this, Mene, translated numbered. Your kingdom has been measured. The days of your kingdom have been numbered. In other words, you're not going to reign forever, Belshazzar. But the word is repeated, Mene, Mene, to emphasize that the days not only have been numbered, but the days have come to an end. Your kingdom has finished its course. Your time is up. Tekel, Mene, Mene, Tekel, meaning weighed. The kingdom has been weighed and been found wanting. In other words, you're worthless, and your kingdom is worthless. So the days of your kingdom have been numbered, and the days of your kingdom have reached an end. And in the balance, you are a worthless king and your nation is a worthless empire. Upharsin, which comes from the word peras, meaning divided. Your nation will be divided. In other words, you will be conquered. And the very night that Belshazzar had this feast, the very night the hand of God wrote these words on the palace wall, was the very night that Belshazzar died. It was the very night that Persia rose to power and conquered Babylon. Babylon then became the nation that fills the earth, or the nation that becomes the next great world power. Now, I know that for many of us that's history, and folks get bored with history. I understand that. But, dear friends, again, I want to encourage you to see, to realize that what we have in the New Testament finds its roots in the Old Testament. And if we're going to interpret prophecy correctly, we have to go back and understand it in the context in which it was given. We do a grave injustice to the kingdom of God when we rip prophecy out of its context and begin to twist it and interpret it the way that we want it, or to try to fit the conditions of the day. And you can't do that with the Word of God. You have to go back and understand what it meant in the day that it was given. And that's what it meant when Daniel first spoke these words to King Nebuchadnezzar. It lays the foundation of our understanding of who the kings of the West, that will rule in the days of the Antichrist, who these kings are, who these nations are. But as we leave this morning, I want to leave you with five important points, and I'll mention them very briefly. What can we take away from this history lesson in the Old Testament, if you will? First of all, we can come to understand that God is sovereign over all things. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was the great ruler of the earth, and that what he says goes, and that any commitment that he made and any rule that he passed, everybody in the world had to bow down to him, and everyone had to follow what King Nebuchadnezzar had to say. But Daniel was reminding King Nebuchadnezzar that there was a power greater than he. The God of the universe is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth. It was God who raised Babylon up to punish the children of Israel for their idolatry and for their rebellion. And yet the God who raised up Babylon will be the same God that destroys Babylon. He will also raise up a Persia that will come in and ruin Babylon and bring the kings of the east to their knees. God is sovereign over all things, including people, including nations. He will use whatever and whomever he decides in order to accomplish his will and purpose. Don't ever forget that, dear friends. And it's especially important for us as we've celebrated our independence and as we've commemorated the greatness of America. We need to remember, dear friends, that it is God who has blessed America. We want to look to our military power. We want to look to our university academia. We want to look to our scientific technology and our advancements in all of these areas. We want to look at the strength of our finances. We want to look to Wall Street. We want to look to Washington. We want to look to all of these different places and all of these different institutions. And we want to say, look how great we are. But we forget that it is God who has established this nation. He has risen this nation up. He has raised this nation up for a purpose. And he will bring this nation to its knees in order to accomplish that purpose. God is sovereign. God is greater than all mankind. He's greater than all nations combined. God is sovereign. Secondly, the Bible can be trusted for its accuracy. I sit back and I muse and I laugh at all of these programs that come on the television, these so-called investigative reports that are prompted by scholarly, quote-unquote, scholarly research during the days of Easter, during the days of Christmas, where these, quote-unquote, biblical scholars do all that they can to undermine the integrity of the Word of God, to raise doubt in your mind and in your heart as to the Word of God and the reliability of the Word of God. But I'm here to tell you, dear friends, that the Word of God can be trusted for its accuracy. You need to understand that, and you need to grasp that, you need to hold on to that. What we hear over the television are the opinions and the understandings and the interpretations of men. What we have here is the Word of God. I would rather trust the Word of God than the opinions of men. And yet everywhere we see, when we go through and we take page after page, we take life after life, we take nation after nation, and situation after situation, we see that the Word of God is accurate in every point. Archaeologists have discovered the accuracy of the Word of God. Where there have been people and nations that have been obscure to human history, archaeology is now being discovered that these nations actually existed and these people actually lived. But the Word of God said so all along. The Word of God can be trusted for its accuracy. Daniel prophesied these events, and they happened just like he said, verified through historical records. Not the opinions of scholars, not the understandings of the clergy, but through historical records, the accuracy of the Word of God was verified. You can trust the Word of God. And if you can trust the Word of God here, you can trust the Word of God everywhere. Amen? So when the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, you know that it's true. And when the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, you know that's true. And when the Bible says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son, you know that's true. Why? Because you can trust the Word of God. It is accurate. You need now only to believe what the Word of God says. So God is sovereign over all things. Secondly, you can trust the word of God. Thirdly, God has a plan for people. God has a plan for nations. God has a plan for cultures. And God has a plan for individuals. Because of their sin, God had planned for Babylon to rise to power to conquer Judah and Jerusalem and to send the children of exile, send the children of Israel into exile. Why? Because they rebelled against God. They became idolaters. They began to worship money. They began to worship things. They began to worship their own strength, their own knowledge, their own understanding, and they ceased to worship God. So God rose up Babylon to come in and to conquer them. That was God's plan. God had a plan to keep Israel in exile for 70 years and then to release them. And it worked out according to God's plan. Five kings, successive kings, 70 years, Babylon lay in shambles. The children of Israel came home. God has a plan. He planned for the overthrow of Babylon by raising up Persia and King Cyrus, who decreed that the children of Israel could return to their homeland. God has a plan, and God sticks to his plans. If God has a plan for nations and for cultures and for peoples, that means he also has a plan for you and for me. In God's plan, he wants us to understand who he is and appreciate who he is. He wants us to know him. He wants us to love him as he loves us. He wants us to worship him. He wants us to serve him. He's planned for certain events to take place in your life to bring you to the place where you will understand who God is, where you will see him for who he truly is. He has a plan to give you an abundant life. And in order for that plan to work out, he keeps you from certain things that would ruin your life. And he brings in certain things that will bless and build up your life. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. He wants you to have an abundant life. And by following his will and by following his word, you can plug into that abundant life that Jesus came to give. Why? Because he has a plan for you. And he's going to work out that plan. Nothing in my life, nothing in your life, dear friends, is circumstantial or incidental. Nothing in our lives are accidental. If I believe that God is sovereign, then I believe that everything that happens comes through his counsel in glory to benefit me. Then God is working through history to bring about his ultimate purpose. God is sovereign. His word can be trusted. God has a plan whereby he's going to work out his will, and he works through human history in order to accomplish that will and its ultimate purpose, to purge the world from sin and all that stands opposed to him, to free his people from all that oppress them, to include his people in his great kingdom, and to fulfill the covenant promises that he's made to us through Jesus Christ. And then finally, God gives us sufficient warning. When we stray from him, when we rebel against him, when we ignore him, when we choose not to acknowledge him, God will send sufficient warning of the judgment that is yet to come. He warned King Nebuchadnezzar 70 years before the empire fell. He warned Nebuchadnezzar that the empire would crumble. He warned Belshazzar that he would die, and that his reign and his rule would be over. And that night, it was over. He warns you and he warns me of the dangers of sin, the dangers of rebellion against the Lord God. He tells us again and again and again the consequences of our sin. You and I know that in life, we've experienced this, in life, for every act that we commit, there are consequences. For every word that we speak, there are consequences. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. But there's always consequences to the things that we do and the things that we say. The Bible tells us that sin will always be repaid with judgment. Rebellion will always be paid with judgment. The Bible tells us that he who sows to the wind will reap the whirlwind. The Bible tells us that those things that are done in secret will be revealed upon the housetops. The Bible tells us that whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So we know from the Word of God that sin will always reap punishment. It will always reap judgment. Conversely, obedience. The consequences of obedience are always good. God blesses those who honor His Word. God blesses those who obey His teachings. God blesses those who are a blessing to His kingdom and its work. So let me conclude by sharing with you life with God brings about the blessing of eternal life in His kingdom with Him. But life without God brings about the consequences of an eternity separated from God. God has warned us ahead of time of what lies ahead for us. It is up to us to heed the warnings and to condition our lives, to alter our lives, to adjust our lives according to the teachings of His Word. These are the five things that we can take away from this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel interpreted for him. God is sovereign even over you, O king, and even over your kingdom. That God's word can be trusted. What God has said, God will bring it to pass. Why? Because it's the word of God. That God has a plan, and you, O king, are a part of that plan, but only a part of that plan. God has something greater than you in mind. That God is working through human history to bring His will and His purpose to pass. And His will and His purpose is to make His name known among the nations of the earth and to root out any and all who stand opposed to Him. And then God warns us ahead of time. And He's warned you, O King, and He's warned your people today that your kingdom is coming to an end. Dear friend, take these five principles with you. They're important for us to understand. It's not just Old Testament stuff. It's not just historical stuff that is boring and dull and you put it on a shelf to gather dust. These are living principles, dear friend. Guard your life with them. Guard your heart with them. Guard your mind with them, because they're from the Word of God. Next Sunday, we're going to take a look at this same dream, but we're also going to go over to Daniel chapter 7. Where Daniel sees four horrible beasts rise out of the Mediterranean Sea. And we're going to see how this dream of the great statue parallels the four horrible beasts. And the implications are the nations that rise to power leading up to the days of Christ. And it's important for us to see that, because it also has a bearing on who we are as a nation today and what nations are going to be affected in the end times. It's just laying the groundwork, dear friends, and I know that's tedious sometimes, but it's important. So stick with us for the next couple of Sundays as we work through these dreams of Daniel to come to terms with who we are and where we're going as we see the signs of the times of the end all around us. Pray with me, if you will. Father, help us to acknowledge each and every soul here today, every man, woman, boy, or girl. Help us to acknowledge that You are the sovereign Lord over all that You have created. There is nothing accidental. There is nothing incidental with You, because, Lord God, You work all things according to the plan that You have established before the foundations of the world, and that You're working through human history even now to bring about Your great will and Your great purpose. And that is to bring Your people home, to free them from all that oppress them, to deliver them out of slavery of sin and of Satan, and to give us, Lord, freedom in that great kingdom that Jesus Christ is coming to establish. But help us also, Lord God, to remember that You have warned us. You have warned us about the days that we're living in. You have warned us about our conduct. You've warned us about our lifestyle that might be in opposition to Your truth, to Your commandments, to the statutes and the principles of holiness that You've given to us in Your Word. Father, help us to heed that warning and to turn away from sin and turn to Christ, who is able to save us. Because, Lord God, the days are perilous. And the times that we're living in are soon coming to an end, just as they were in the days of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, and his great kingdom coming to an end, this kingdom is also coming to an end, and the days are growing short. We need, Lord God, to hear your word. We need, Lord God, to be impacted by your word. We need, Lord God, to adjust our lives according to your word. You've given us fair warning. It's time for us now to obey what you have said. So if there is anyone here, man, woman, boy, or girl, dear Lord, that you have set aside today to come to the kingdom, to come to Jesus Christ, to be saved, then I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'll move upon that soul to come and to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That soul will turn away from sin, turn away from rebellion, turn away, Lord, from the condemnation that hangs over their head. And today they'll find their freedom in Jesus Christ. And for my brothers and sisters, Lord God, who are not living according to your word, who are not obedient to your word, I pray that they will realize, Father, that again the days are short and the time of our testimony will soon come to an end. There are family members, there are friends, there are neighbors, there are people that we work with and socialize with that need to know about Jesus. It's time, Father, that we demonstrate the Christ life. It is time that we share the gospel. It is time, Lord God, that we get serious about the business of the kingdom. Because soon that time is going to be over. And those who do not know Jesus will be lost. And they will be condemned by their own sin. Help us to be like Daniel. To share with people everywhere the days that we're living in. Father, we give you this time of decision. We give you, Father, the commitment that we make even now in our heart. I pray that you'll be honored by it. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Stand with me if you will. David is going to lead us in this time of invitation. Dear friend, if the Lord is speaking to your heart about being saved, I invite you to come and be saved today. I invite you to come and turn away from sin, turn away from the world, turn away from your own plans, your own devices, your own dreams, and your own goals, and turn to the Lord God who's able to give you life, an abundant life in Him. Christian friend, I also ask, are you living the life that honors and pleases God? Are you living a life that demonstrates who God really is to those around you? If not, the altar is open and you need to come also. And you need to square business away with the Lord God so that He can start using you as an instrument of His will to bring knowledge and understanding to the days in which we're living in, to your family members and to your friends. This time is your time to make your commitment to the Lord God. David, lead us as we sing.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is He. Sing a new song.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.